before the preaching of God's word.
It happens.
Good morning, Agape Chicago. If you'll take a moment to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us. It pierces our heart. It divides our thoughts. It shows us who we are, Lord God, and it shows us who you are. And I pray, Lord God, that we would appropriate very much so in our soul and our spirits who you are this morning, and that we would surrender unto you any weakness that we have so that your grace would be sufficient and made powerful in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and say, amen. At most church services, you can hear clearly because of the amplification. The amp, thank you, Brandon, takes a weak signal and makes it powerful enough to hear. It takes what would otherwise be too soft or too unintelligible or too difficult to hear, and it allows it to make sense. What amplification does for a weak signal, God does for the weakness in the lives of his people. And we will see that as we look at the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the sixth of seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. The letter is to Philadelphia, PA. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia, province of Asia, in what is now called modern-day Turkey, is how they say that now. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love, but that neither describes Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and that's one man's opinion, no rocks, or Philadelphia, the province of Asia. This church in Philadelphia has fallen prey to fear and worry and weakness in spirit while facing intense opposition. You could even say that their very existence was at stake. And maybe here at Agape, we're not facing fear or worry or weakness of spirit in the same way that Philadelphia did. But nevertheless, we need to hear this word to Philadelphia. As one wise man said, these letters, and all of Scripture, I would add, these letters, when not for our present application, is for our future preparation. Of the seven letters, Philadelphia is the second church that is commended by Jesus without a stern condemnation, Smyrna being the other. And what Jesus wants to tell Philadelphia this morning, in every church everywhere for all time, including Agape Chicago, what Jesus wants to tell every believer everywhere for all time, including you and including me, is simply this. When we place our faith and trust wholly in Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ radiates through our weakness. I'll say that again in case there's any note takers out there. When we place our faith and trust wholly in Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ radiates through our weakness. In other words, even in our seasons of weakness, God can do great things through each and every child of God, through each and every church of God, all for the kingdom of God, if we would but hear and believe and apply the truths offered to the Church of Philadelphia in their season of weakness. The first thing I want to put forth this morning is, in our seasons of weakness, we need to remember the truth of who Jesus is. In our seasons of weakness, we need to remember who the truth of who Jesus is. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, as with all these letters, it's sent to the angel, or messenger, or pastor of the church being addressed. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This is the first of these seven letters that doesn't take its description of Jesus from the vision that was set forth in chapter 1. Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Holy meaning he's absolutely separate. He's other. He's pure. He's without sin. Jesus was and is and will come again in holiness. He's also true, which means he's genuine. He's sincere. He's authentic. He always speaks what's true. And as such, his words are also holy and true and carry with them not only a mandate for belief and obedience, but also a consequence of judgment. A little later on in Revelation chapter 6, the martyred saints will call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood? Jesus is the judge. He also describes himself as he who holds the key of David. Now, this is similar to a statement in Isaiah chapter 22. When a previous steward misused his position, authority over the house of Hezekiah was prophetically given to the royal steward, Eliakim. The Lord God Almighty, through the prophet Isaiah, says, in that day, Isaiah 22:20, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. The key of David implies authority over David's domain, of which Messiah, Jesus Christ, is and will be the ultimate authority. And one who holds the keys has the complete authority to open and shut doors and windows and basements and attics. They are the boss. Dan, the manager of the building that I work in, has keys to every single door in this 12-story building. When I see Dan, as I look outside my office, walking around the building, it's clear that Dan is the authority in that building. I mean, with all those keys hanging and dangling and jingling off his waist, you know Dan's the man. It's in his walk. It's in his talk. His authority just oozes. It gushes. It bleeds out of him as he walks about the property. On Saturday, not a work day, I saw Dan at Jewel. He didn't have any keys hanging and dangling and jingling from his waist. He didn't have that walk or talk or authority oozing and gushing and bleeding out of him. He lacked the effervescence he has when he walks around the office building. Honestly, at Jewel, Dan was like a flashlight cop without his flashlight. And then I realized, Dan gets his sense of authority from those keys. I can have complete confidence that Dan can open any door in the building, but his authority stops at the keys. His authority stops at the building. He has no authority in Jewel. But Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Jesus has authority to grant access to God, to grant access to God's kingdom, to grant opportunities for service in God's kingdom. Church in Philadelphia had an open door. That's power and authority. And Jesus knows their deeds because Jesus is omniscient and omnipresent and fully aware of the deeds of his church, the capital C church, the local church, the small group, the individual believer. He knows when we're walking through the door he's opened. Jesus knows. And in our seasons of weakness, we need to remember the truth about who he is. Second thing I want to get past you this morning. In our seasons of weakness, we need to remember the truth of what we have in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, when Jesus says, I've placed before you an open door, well, it's an open door to what? Well, it's an open door to salvation, for one. Remember John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one, friends, can ever shut the door on the salvation of a true believer. But it's also a door to ministry. To spreading the gospel. And this type of thing wasn't unfamiliar to the Philadelphians. Because of its strategic location at the crossroad to the rest of Asia, the city of Philadelphia was founded by Greeks as a missionary city. People were sent out from Philadelphia to spread Greek literature, Greek language, and the Greek culture to the rest of Asia, and they were good at it. And with the logistics and the infrastructure already in place, they simply switched from delivering newspapers to delivering Bibles, so to speak. They had walked through the open door. The Apostle Paul also uses this open door language. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2:12, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. In Colossians 4:3, the Apostle Paul says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. So Jesus is telling them and us, Jesus is telling you and me, the door is open. The door is open. We have a special opportunity to spread the gospel. Are we taking advantage of those opportunities? Or are we fearful and weak in spirit with little strength? Like Philadelphia, friends, God has set Agape in a very, very strategic location, right smack dab in the center of the cookie of the most diverse community in the United States. That makes us a missionary church, except we're not sent. People are sent to us from all over the world so that we can spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and send them back all over the world. Infected, hopefully. We at Agape Chicago have the opportunity to impact nearly every tribe, language, people, and nation. And not even leave our neighborhood. If that's not an open door, if that's not a special opportunity for ministry, I don't know what is. And he opens doors for individuals too. Maybe he's opening a door for you to serve in a particular ministry here at Agape Chicago. Hospitality? Children? Youth? On the street? Friends, those doors are wide open. Wide open. Waiting for you. Maybe he's opening a door for you to personally witness or minister to a friend or neighbor or coworker or family member. Some doors are open now. Some doors will open later. We need to be watching for them as a church and as individuals as well. Even with little strength in Philadelphia, they kept God's word. They hadn't denied his name, but continued to confess his name even in the face of opposition. They remembered that Jesus, holy and true, Jesus with the key to all authority on heaven and on earth, Jesus who knows them and loves them, remember that Jesus was on their side. And that's a good thing to remember, because pressure to deny Jesus can get pretty intense, friends. I mean, during this time in Philadelphia, the Greeks had their many gods that they wanted worshipped. The Romans had Caesar as God whom they wanted to worship. The Jews had laws, rituals, and festivals. They wanted those kept. Lots of pressure to deny Jesus. But it was the Jews who were the most trouble for Philadelphia. So Jesus tells them this. He says, Revelation 3:9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Jesus doesn't miss any words here. Synagogue of Satan. I mean, who are these liars? Who are these people who say they are Jews and they're not? Well, from the beginning of the Jewish nation, from Abraham all the way through to Revelation, the Bible tells us very clearly in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are two kinds of Jews. There's Jews according to the flesh, which simply means they are physical descendants of Abraham. And then there are Jews according to the promise. Those Jews who believe according to the promise, those are the true Jews. And you don't have to be a great Bible study, friends, in order to know this. Think about it. In the book of Acts, who's persecuting the early Christians most of the time? The Jewish people. As a matter of fact, book of Acts, which individual, when he was a Jew, according to the flesh, caused the most trouble for Christians? That's right, the Apostle Paul, who would later become a true Jew, according to the promise. The Jews, according to the flesh, were doing everything that they could do to stop the Philadelphians. What were they doing? Well, they were lying. They were saying things about this church. They were saying things about their God that were monstrously untrue. And we do no harm, friends, to the text if we use the word slander or blasphemy, which is probably the strongest theological term you can use for bitter, enraged, and abusive speech against God, the Holy Spirit. And even with little strength, even in their weakness, they were holding on. When you consider all that's going on around the world with Christians, by no stretch of the imagination can we say that we are being persecuted. Pressure to deny Jesus can come from government, culture, our social circles. On at least three occasions in the life of this church, Agape Chicago, we were rejected from a desired location because we were a Bible-teaching church who loved Jesus Christ. There was outright hostility on one of those occasions. That's pressure to change, that's pressure to compromise. Even with little strength, in our weakness, we held on, and we're still holding on. How many times have you been within earshot of abusive, bitter, blasphemous speech against your God? It's pressure. It's pressure to say something. It's pressure to compromise. It's pressure to hide. Even the soft lies are pressure. Lies that come from people who consider themselves spiritual and are in some way or another at one with the universe. And it can be particularly painful when these people are people you know, people that you love, people that you expect to be on your side. Often they're part of your family. Back when I had the excitement of a new believer, I told everyone that I came in contact about Jesus, and that included my children. I gave one of my children a birthday card one year. It doubled as a gospel tract, and it tripled as a money card. I threw 20 bucks in there, handed it to her. Sometime later, I got that card back in the mail, money and all. And among the things her note basically said was this: I have my own religion. I don't need your God. I don't need your money. I don't need your love. That'll pour some water on your fire, won't it? That's pressure. That's pressure to compromise. That's pressure to run, pressure to deny. That'll make you weak. I ain't Philadelphia, but even in the face of that lost relationship, I held on to God's word. There's no happy ending to that story, friends. We're still separate today. Jesus says, Revelation 3:9, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. My daughter's rejection of me, of Jesus, helps me better to understand how to receive this idea of someone being made to fall at my feet. Because I'm a little uncomfortable with the idea of somebody worshiping me, much less my daughter. But this isn't worship, friends. This isn't worship. Nor is it anything that we should gloat about, that someone will fall down at our feet. It's more like an apology. It's more like an acknowledgement. It's more like recognition that we were right. Jesus is Lord. Yeah. It might be too late for her when time comes around, but I won't be gloating. Nope. There'll be tears of sorrow for her humility, for her apology, and for her too late recognition. That'll make you weak. That's pressure, man. That's pressure. But in our weakness, friends, listen, in our weakness, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And you know, we can pretend to be strong and boast about our strength and our abilities, but you know what? That trends toward living a lie. That trends toward faking it. Because there is no amount of strength we can bring to the table that will be effective without God's grace. When Paul went to the Lord for relief, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul responded, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, he continues, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulty. For when I am weak, I am strong. When we are weak, we are strong. But only because of him who works before us, who works in us, who works through us, and who cleans up after us. So when someone says to me, hey, why is agape alive? Why is agape surviving? Why is agape thriving? Don't tell them about the preaching. Don't talk about the music. Don't talk about the agape communities and the root groups. It's not our philosophy on these things that make us strong. It's not by our power we're alive. It's not by our power we survive. It's not by our power we thrive. You tell them the reason we're alive and we survive and we thrive is only because by and through the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all. That's it for us as a church, friends, and that's it for each individual. I don't know what your weakness is. Your weakness might be sickness. It might be shyness. It could be poverty or illiteracy or a speech impediment. We all have limitations, friends, that we tend to conceal. We want to appear stronger than we really are. But we don't need to be ashamed of our weaknesses. Let me remind you, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. In our seasons of weakness, ending point two, we need to remember the truth of what we have in Jesus Christ. Finally, in our seasons of weakness, we need to remember the hope we have in Christ. In our seasons of weakness, we need to remember the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Since the Philadelphians have been alert and kept God's word, since they have been loyal and not denied his name, since they have been obedient and endured patiently, Jesus says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. This verse is typically leaned on and used and counted on to indicate a pre-tribulational rapture of believers. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to explain it here, but you can ask me about it later. But if we use Scripture to teach Scripture, we find this staple verse for a pre-trib rapture actually supports a post-trib rapture. Here's why. The only biblical reference to the word keep is found in John 17:15, where the Bible says, in red, Jesus speaking, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. This is Jesus praying in what's called the high priestly prayer. John's the writer here. It's the same John that wrote Revelation. So we have now linked the writer and the word that is used. Good Bible study approach. The word rendered protect in John 17:15 is the same word as keep you from in Revelation 3:10. And Jesus, holy and true, couldn't be any plainer. He said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Now think about your Bible for a minute. God only took two people out of the world, off of the planet Earth. Enoch, who walked with God, since Genesis 5, and Elijah in a fiery chariot. And they weren't taken out because of God's wrath, but because of their own personal godliness. You see, God's judgment is inconvenient for God's people. How would you like to spend 90 years building an ark and then a full year floating around the planet with a bunch of animals? God kept Noah, but didn't take him out of the world. God kept Lot when he brought his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. But he told him, listen, get out of there, Lot. Get out. Go someplace else on the planet. But he didn't take him out of the world. I find that there is no grammatical support in this verse or biblical precedence for a pre-tribulational rapture. My wife won't let me back in the house. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that's okay. It's fine. You need to live in the hope that Jesus will come at any moment and he will snatch you away. That's great. Me, I'm not persuaded that way. So I need to live with the thought of going through the tribulation with the promise of protection. Both afford the assurance of victory. I'm coming to you soon, Revelation 3:11. Hold on. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. To the victorious, Jesus will make them pillars in the temple of God. Jesus will mark them as his own. Little history, the city of Philadelphia was built on a fault line. This has to do with these pillars. And an earthquake in 17 AD devastated the whole city. And the aftershocks were felt for years, and buildings without strong pillars were subject to crumbling walls. So many people relocated outside the city where it was safer. And I can relate to that. I confess, I am an earthquake phobe. I tend to stay way outside of California. I don't feel it's secure. But can you think of anything we would want more in a situation than to have a strong pillar, to be a strong pillar? And not just an ordinary pillar, friends, but a pillar right there in the temple, right there in the presence of God Himself. That's security. That's intimacy. The very things you and I crave as created creature, God says He's going to provide for us security and intimacy. And on this pillar, He says, I'm going to write a special identity for you. I'm going to write God's name. I'm going to write the name of the New Jerusalem. I'm going to write my new name, Christ's new name. Well, when I read that, I was like, wait, what? Where's my name? I know, so self-centered. I mean, maybe some of you are self-centered like me. I mean, you step into that a little bit, because every time we turn around, we seem to be in the middle of everything. I'm in the center of it all. Everything revolves around me. After all, I've been faithful. I've been true. I'm an overcomer, so why wouldn't my name be on that pillar? When I was a kid, I don't know, 8, 9 years old, sometime around then, I was on the Leader Cleaners soccer team. We had these uniforms, bright yellow and Kelly green, with Leader Cleaners emblazoned on them. Those are two colors I didn't like then, and I don't like now. Of course, that green looks good on you, Scott. Because the uniforms, along with all the equipment, the soccer balls, the cleats, the travel expenses, were paid for by Leader Cleaners, Leader Cleaners' name was written on everything. The one whose name is on the uniform pays all the expenses. In the same way, the one who paid our expense, the expense for our sin, is the name that is rightfully on that pillar. Why would our name be on there? Do we have any holiness? Are we true? Are we omnipotent? Have we paid the price for salvation? Have we reigned victoriously? Will we come back apart from Him, able to beat death? Do we give a sense of security? Do we have any chance of entering the presence of God except by way of Jesus Christ? Well, no wonder His name is on that pillar. We're promised when we see Him in heaven, we'll see Him just as He is, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And His new name will no doubt reflect His glory and forever mark us as His for all eternity. When you have little strength, when you're feeling a little weak, friends, that future hope bends back into your present and by God's grace empowers you with strength to go through whatever challenge, whatever weakness is before you. It's in our seasons of weakness we need to remember that hope. We need to remember the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:13, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, the first step in acquiring a spiritual ear is to entrust your life, your heart, your eternal soul to Jesus Christ. And all it takes is to admit that you are a sinner, believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and call on His name for salvation. If that's something that is tugging at your heart today, please, please respond to that. Grab somebody who's been up here and ask them how it is. What must I do to be saved? Close with this. No church is perfect. John MacArthur says the church is not a place for people with no weaknesses. It's a fellowship of those who are aware of their weaknesses and long for the strength and grace of God to fill their lives. The church is a spiritual hospital for those who know they are sick and needy. And the church in Philadelphia understood this. And their example for us today of a church that was faithful, despite their weaknesses, they brought glory in honor to the Lord Jesus Christ by their faithful walk with Him and by their obedience to His word. And we, Agape Chicago, would do well to imitate them. Because when we place our faith and trust wholly in Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ radiates through our weaknesses. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your precious word, and massage our hearts with it, Lord, and send your spirit to transform us and to give us a zeal and a fire, Lord God, that responds to open doors and depends on you in our weakness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.